1 Kings chapter 18. Sometime back, just a few Wednesday nights back, when I was standing out there, the Lord gave me a word which I read to you, and I want to read it to you again because that's what I want to teach on tonight from 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. When Elijah was standing there challenging the false prophets and the people of God, he said unto the people, he said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." And the people answered and said, "Not a word." So there was a challenge there. Make a decision who you're going to follow. And what the Lord spoke to me and I wrote down was, the time has come when every man will have to choose. No divided loyalties. For a man will love God or he will hate God. This will be severely tested, for we're near the end. And so I believe in the last days there's a great conflict that's going to take place between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. I believe it is taking place right now. I believe that God is separating his people in the sense that who are those who are loyal to God and the revelation that he's given to them. So here he says, how long will you halt between two opinions? And that's something you see so many people today that are divided about what they believe about the Christian faith. So they'll listen to the debates and the arguments of various different religious people, TV ministries, internet ministries, and popular preachers, you know, well-named preachers and so on and so forth. And people hear this one and they hear that one, and people pick and choose based upon probably what they're the most comfortable with. And that could be good, that could be bad, because I think that you should choose, you know, God will direct you to choose right. Because I think there's only one right choice to make, and that is a total, absolute, unreserved commitment and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without any reservations. Now, I know a lot of people have a problem when I say that. But when I gave my life to the Lord, I didn't sit back and say, okay, I'll serve you as long as. I didn't make the conditions. I didn't sit there and say, if this happens, I'm quitting. Now, if you don't do this, I'm going to get mad at you. And so I didn't make those statements. I just committed my life to the Lord, and I just believed that that was the right thing to do. And, you know, something happened in my life where I turned around and changed, and God began to deal with me. And then as he began to show me things, I had to make decisions. And we just recently taught a message about that, about the, you know, the unstable mind. It's making its decision. It's not emotion. So many people get caught up in their emotions. There's a battle. There's a war there. And I had to make some decisions about what I was going to believe about things that I was hearing. I had to go to the Scripture and be like the Bereans. I had to search the Scriptures. I did ask questions. I did seek out counsel. I began to look at some commentaries, to take notes and to pray and to search the Scriptures with all my heart to see things. And, you know, you had to deal with the issues. Maybe for a while you were there on, I'm not sure yet. But you always got to come to a conclusion. You can't stay in that not sure state. Somewhere there has to come a conclusive commitment to what you believe about a certain thing. And I had to deal with those things. And so when it came to the Christmas thing, I had to deal with that. When it came to the Easter Bunny, I had to deal with that. And you just kept on. It seemed like there were various things. You started hearing things about God being your healer, or God being your provider, or God being your protector. And you'd hear these things, and you'd begin to see that that's what you wanted. And it was inspiring to hear those things, and that's what you wanted. So you went to the Scriptures and began to search those things, and you saw that it was definitely there. That, you know, Jesus went about healing all that was sick and oppressed of the devil. That the Lord calls himself our physician, our great physician. You can see that all that came to him, that he healed. People didn't get healed because of their unbelief. So that doesn't mean that God doesn't heal. We do live in a time now where there's their age of unbelief, where there's so much out there, and people are, you know, given so many alternatives. And I think we see so many alternatives when it comes to, you know, the Christian faith. Because you have, you know, more than lifesaver flavors. You have, you know, the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Episcopalian, and you go down the list of the various different denominations you have. I think somebody counted one time over 200 and some different denominational, views. And you get all those flavors out there. So you choose the one that you like the best. And now we got all the new age and the different kinds of cults that are rising up, and people are just, you know, gathering around these things and they just hearing spiritual things, and Jesus is not even in it. If it is, he was just a prophet. And again, we just come back to this thing of, you know, settling some issues in our life. What do we really believe? And not being, you know, tossed to and fro in a state of two opinions. The word halt here, when he says halt between two opinions, it's a word, it means to limp or lame or hop, skip over, to hesitate. And so here's a picture of somebody. The Amplified Bible says, how long will you halt and limp between two opinions? Can you see yourself like that sometimes, where you find yourself like the double-minded man, that you're just not sure, one day it's this, the next day it's this. I'm going to do this, and then something stops you from doing it, and you say, I may have missed it, and you're just not settled. And therefore, you're up and down about it. And God doesn't want us that way when it comes to things. That's like, you know, we'll go back, you know, 30-some years, people heard a whole lot of things about what God said in his word, and people began to respond to those things and became committed, and they believed God, and they threw out the Santa Claus and the Christmas tree and all of the little trinkets and everything else because they saw that as an idol. They saw that as something that was displeasing to God. And they stayed in that, on that course until something down the road began to happen, and it began to sway in their opinion. They began to have a, you know, halting here because they heard, you know, look at all these Christians out there. They look like they're happy and they're doing good and everything else. You know, well, what's wrong with it after all? And they go back, not even considering the fact that they read an encyclopedia written not necessarily by Christian people who declared about Christmas just being a Roman Catholic holiday. They read those things. And they begin to see the light there, because that wasn't something that anybody necessarily Christian wrote. Now, as a lot of Christians have written about the fact that Christmas is not a Christian holiday. And I'm not trying to harp on that, just a good point to make, because people are going back rather than standing about what they believe. Now, I know there are some things that people make decisions in, and that's between them and the Lord. But when you come down to this thing, how long will you bounce back and forth between the Lord and Baal, or the Lord and the world? How long will you have these two opinions in your life going back and forth? Because that's just a man that's unstable in all of his ways, as the Bible says. You look back over here in 1 Kings chapter 17. It's not too far away from where you are. In verse 41. Is that, that's not where I want to go. 1 Kings. Let's turn to Zephaniah. Turn to Zephaniah, because the same thing's over here. Zephaniah chapter 1. And over here in Zephaniah chapter 1, we have here idol worship taking place. And we see this mixed worship that God was against, which is in the book of Kings too, where God was against the fact that they were, you know, worshiping God, but not with all of their heart. And here in in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by a Malcolm, which is an idol, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him." Now this is all in the days of Josiah. Remember, Josiah was a good king. He was a godly young king. He brought a revival to the kingdom of Judah. And he reigned 10 years. And he had it was a great revival. Zephaniah was more than likely writing in these years before the revival, and God used his prophecy to bring a further revival. And he goes on down saying, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he has bid the guest. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel," or those who are, back to verses 5 and 6, idol worship. That's been a problem throughout history. People put up their idols, and they begin to bow down to them. Now, is a Christmas tree an idol? Well, certainly. Jeremiah 10 tells us about how they take a tree out, they'll deck it. I mean, it's almost like there's a picture of a Christmas tree there. And he says how they bow down and they worship that. So an idol is anything that you reverence and respect or fear more than you do God. That's what an idol is. It's just something you show allegiance to, something that you give your honor to and your respect to more than what God says. Like Eli honored his sons more than he did the Lord. So therefore his sons were an idol in God's eyes. He had a divided loyalties. And that cost him, did it not? And so if you trust in money more than you do God, does the money become an idol? That's the question you have to ask. And you see that with so many people today that they are more interested in how much money they got and all that they have and they own and they possess because it's become a god to them. And they reverence that. I mean, that's what everybody makes decisions based upon money today. I'm not saying that, you know, that God's given us everything to enjoy richly, but you make money bigger than God, and that's not right because money cannot buy you salvation. People trust in themselves. They look to themselves. Or people look at their position or power or authority that they have. And they become, you know, they almost usurp God just like Satan did and push him aside. And they become bigger than God. And you see that happening in a lot of people's lives. And ultimately, idols always prove to be worthless, do they not? Every time you begin to put your trust in something other than God, it fails you. You found that out more than once. Why does that happen? Is God trying to teach you, how long will you halt between these two opinions? Don't you see that you're putting that money bigger in your life than God is? Don't you see that you're making your job an idol? Or you're making something in something you're giving your life to is an idol, and God's displeased with that, and it ultimately just begins to be something that's worthless and vain in your relationship with God? And so you can see that in verse 6, the people had no interest in following the Lord. He just said, and then they'll turn back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. And that's what you see today. People don't take the time to really read the scriptures to see what's being said. What exactly is the Bible revealing to them? They wanted to just give up God's will and turn from his ways and go their own way. They refused to seek him. You know, the Bible says in Psalms 115, beginning in verse 3 or 4, about these idols. Matter of fact, turn there because it talks about how God is the Lord of all things and he's bigger than all the silver and gold that's around. And this is in Psalms 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's true. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Anything that man sets up is an image that he has created, he did it by the work of his hands. They have mouths, but they speak. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, and they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. And they noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. Now, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. What does that mean? Those that make them are like unto them. Would that mean that they're just like them, that they have eyes and ears and mouth, and they're just about as dumb as an idol? That's about the only way I know to say it. Because they don't see, they don't hear, they can't speak. There's nothing good at all as far as that idol is concerned. Because they didn't make them like them. Because what? They bow down to them. That idol cannot help you. Can you imagine somebody laying down or bowing down or praying to an idol? I mean, now you've been around a long time and you know. Have you ever, back in your old life, I mean, I was a Catholic and I didn't practice Catholicism that much, but I know you went up there to the altar and you went through the things. And there was an altar here with all of these little glasses with lights and candles in them, and there was Joseph here, and there was Mary here, and there was St. Christopher here. And you go up there and you light a few of those candles and you go through the motions. You bow down to that idol. Or you'd have a St. Christopher's medal that you would put on. It's supposed to be, you know, one who's to protect you or something. And you had those things. And that was all an idol. And yet, you know, people did those, and they still do those things. They trust in their idols. And when they do that, then they don't have any relationship with God whatsoever, because he says this, read on verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Not the idol. It's a contrast here. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So after he mentions all of these dumb idols that can profit them nothing, that are vain, he says, trust in the Lord, because that's where your help comes from. Remember, people cry out to that thing and say, where does my help cometh from the hills? No, my help cometh from the Lord. And everybody's got that little picture. You see it in Christian bookstores, and a man, you know, my help cometh from the hills and the mountains. It doesn't. That's idolatry. They don't even know it, because they haven't. And preachers say it all the time, never realize it, what they're saying. They think they're saying something deep and spiritual. Because my help cometh from the hills. Well, I guess maybe some of them think God is in the hills and he's going to come down and help them. And if that's what they're thinking, I guess it's okay, because they're thinking if God is up there, he'll do something to do it. But what it's saying there about the hills is where the mountains and where the idols were in the groves. But my help, because he goes right on, no, my help cometh from the Lord. He's my help. And that's what a Christian, and that's what Elijah was challenging him with. Why are you going to halt back and forth between these dumb idols, these dumb false prophets who are speaking all these vain things, and they make you vain by the speaking of those things? And you listen to those things and it profits you nothing. In Psalms 106 and verse 36. Psalms 106 and verse 36. And they that serve their idols, which were a snare unto them. That tells you what idols are. They are a snare. And then it says, yea, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters unto devils. Speaking of the idols. Because demons are behind those things. There's demonic activity behind those things. And so when we look at this, we can see here that God demanded something from his people. He did it in the Old Testament. He demands an absolute loyalty. You cannot have divided loyalties. Because if a man has divided loyalties, then he is not going to give himself totally to God. Only when it's convenient for him. That's what it's all about. People really gravitate towards what is profitable and convenient and advantageous to them as individuals. Why? It's because people are self-serving. I can get something out of this. But when it comes to committing your life to the Lord totally and completely, not knowing what tomorrow's going to bring and not knowing the suffering or the persecution or the hardship you're going to face, I mean, people have a hard time with that because they want some little ace in the hole. They want something that's backup to be able to help them. And so, you know, you look at it in a sense like marriage. Loyalty between two individuals where you will let nothing come between you. Now, why is that quiet? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Now, how loyal are we in our relationship to one another? Husbands, wives, congregation, individuals, sons, daughters, mothers. How loyal are we to one another and our commitment to one another? Because it is a picture of our relationship with God. But see, too many people today allow something to divide them. Whether it's their feelings, their emotions, or offenses, or something didn't go their way. So many things get in the way and they come in and wedge themselves between two individuals and create chaos and confusion in their life. And that's what the devil wants to do, because he wants to break up the relationship. He wants to bring divorce and remarriage and stuff like that into the picture. But often in Scripture, the term adultery is used regarding God's people in reference to spiritual adultery. Is that not true? Well, what is he talking about when he's talking about spiritual adultery? He's talking about, Israel, you're married to me, and I don't want you loving someone else more than you do me. It's a picture of a relationship with a man and a woman. And God is using that, metaphorically speaking, about God's people with him. That he wants a loyalty to him. You let nothing come between you, because God is a jealous God. And that's an attribute of God. He's jealous. Paul said, I'm jealous over you with a godly kind of jealousy. Lest some come along and preach another Jesus. And you see that? I mean, the internet and the radios are filled with a Jesus. It's not like... You know, I listen to the radio sometimes, and I know some of you do, and people get offended when you make a statement. You know, you American Family Christian Radio or something like that, you listen to that stuff. There can be some good stuff on there, but their music is not good. And people don't like it. You know what? I want to respect you, but I cannot respect what you listen to if you listen to that so-called music. Because we're supposed to be able to have a spiritual mind and to be able to sift through these things and realize something's not of God and something is. And yet people will, you have a divided loyalty because you're not willing to give some of those things up in your life. And so spiritual adultery, where they had given themselves over to something that God had forbidden, worldly, something sinful. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And verses 6 and following. This is what Jeremiah says. Folks, we're in the time. The decisions have to be made about where our loyalties lie. Are they in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they in the Christian faith, rooted and grounded, settled, not to be moved away from those things? Because Colossians speaks about that. It's Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. And he says this, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot." Now this is again in the time of Josiah. She's played the what? Harlot. Why would she play a harlot? Because she prostituted herself to the world. She walked away from her relationship with God and began to compromise and allow something to come into their lives that God had forbidden. "And I said," verse 7, "after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it." So you see God's love for his people over here and his jealousy as you read on. "And I saw," verse 8, "when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." You getting the picture? Stones and stocks. How do you commit adultery with them? It sounds lewd, but what he's talking about is bowing down to them. It's spiritual adultery, he's saying here. "And yet for all these, for her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignly, saith the Lord." Feignly means hypocritically. Put a mask on, a pretense. "Well, I'll come and I'll raise my hands and I'll sing the songs and I will appear like it, but when I go outside and I'm going to listen to what I want to do. I'm going to say what I want to say and be what I want to be." That's hypocrite. "And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah." Isn't that what people do? "Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever." Now that's good. "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Wow. There's the picture. Why is he saying that? He's saying to them, look what they did, and I am saying, all you got to do is turn. I'll give you somebody who will start pastoring, watching over you, and teaching you so that you'll have knowledge and understanding of what God requires of you. And that's something you're going to have to deal with in your own life. So you can see here, they were, Jeremiah chapter 7, they were leading a double life. A double life. I remember back in my early days, there was some program that came on. It's called I Led Three Lives. It was about a man who was basically, he was in the FBI, he was a secret agent, and he was involved in the communists, and his wife didn't know about it. So it was about his three lives there. He said, you know, he had double life. Nobody knew about it. Well, how many people like that in church? They come to church, raise their hands, clap their hands, they talk everything, give testimony, but they sell themselves out to the world. It's a double life. There's divided loyalties there. Well, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9 says this. We'll pick up verse 8. "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations?" No, you're not delivered to do those things. I mean, this is God's house. It's called by his names. He said, "You made it a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I've seen it," verse 11, saith the Lord. I've seen it. God's not blind to these things that are going on. And so James chapter 4 comes along for us in the New Testament, and this is a spiritual principle that goes back and is really, again, reflecting the spiritual adultery that is in a lot of people's lives. James chapter 4, verse 4. "You adulterers and adulteresses." Now, were they committing sexual immorality? No, because he says, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is to be at enmity with God? Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Now, you have to analyze that because that doesn't mean that the world per se is bad. But when you get into the world, you got to get into... We're not talking about the mountains, the rivers, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and the skies, and, you know, the seasons. We're not just talking about that. We're talking about the world's morals and values and ethics made up of nations and people and governments. That's what we're talking about. And he tells us about not being conformed to those things. It's a present evil world. We walk amidst the evil world. People who often appear to be very godly, very Christian. You get to know them, you think, man, these people are really nice, they're gracious and everything else, and you sit down talking to them, and you see a Bible on their desk, and you look at that Bible, and you see the emblem on that Bible is a Mason emblem. And it strikes you, and you think, Now, what does that say to you? Something is wrong, because you know the Masons is a cult. It's an evil organization. But boy, you better be careful how you say it. Because a lot of them are lawyers and judges and politicians. They are. Oh boy, and they have made allegiance to each other that, well, I ain't going no further than that. Boy, he says here that there is to be an enemy of God. And that's what he's warning you about. Do you think the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? In other words, he's saying there, that the Spirit of God in you jealously desires you, totally. All of you, not part of you. He wants your whole body, soul, and spirit. So we see idolatry, covetousness, and all, and apostasy are spoken of as spiritual adultery. So covetousness, love for the world in a wrong kind of way, and you see that, you know, the apostasy, all that is just spiritual adultery. We just read recently James chapter 1, verse 8, about a double-minded man, two-souled man, the man who has no settled convictions. I read this to you about from a commentary about the double-minded, two-souled man. Such a person suffers from divided loyalties. Now, I found that after God had spoken that to me. When I was looking at that subject about, I went back into an old file about unstable instability. And I went back 25 years to that teaching I just taught the other night, and I reworked it a little bit. And I taught it again because it's needed. And I found this, and I thought, boy, is that so true. One side, he wants his religious professions and everything else to say that, and the other side, he wants the world. He's indecisive, he's emotional, he's unstable, and it says to us again, this is a man who has no settled convictions. He's controlled by his feelings, his desires, and his appetites. He's vacillating in his opinions. Now, if that's going on in our life, we need to settle some issues. The Bible tells us to settle these things, doesn't it? To become a settled. I mean, he says in 1 Peter 5:10, you go through these things, you'll suffer, and they'll settle you, and they'll bring you to a place where you're mature. So God will allow us to go into situations that are meant to shake us up, to challenge us, to find out what we really believe. You can say it with your mouth that I am a committed Christian until you are pressed against the wall and the pressure is on you in some way, whether it's financially, physically, or something else. You'll find out what kind of, you know, heart you really have towards what you have been taught as far as God's Word is concerned. And so the whole thing, the heart and mind and loyalties are divided between God and the world. And we see this today. We see the effect of this in our society. Because what we see in our society over and over again is 50% of the nation today is entering into divorce. For divorce to come, there has to be divided loyalties. Something has to come between two people who made a covenant and a commitment to stick it through the thick and the thin, the high and the low, the hard and the good. And they weren't able to do it because something came in between them. It's called divided loyalties. That's not good. Now, where did that come from? Was it because the spirit of this world enticed those things and taught those things and manipulated the school system and everything else and getting this into people's minds and getting them to think that way? I mean, the past 100 years has about trashed our Constitution. And not only has it trashed our Constitution, it's about trashed the Bible and any moral values. It's just gone down the drain as fast as it can. And so you see the effect of this in people's job, where they change jobs and they change lanes. And you ever go down a road and see somebody lane changing? They can't be satisfied which lane to be in. I know we do that in a grocery store sometimes. But you see this a lot in the religious world too, where people just, you know, they believe that they're Christian and they pray in the crisis. But that's about it. They only pray in the crisis. When things are real tough and real hard, they'll come and they'll talk and they'll pray. But what about the rest of their times? You know, prayer is a daily thing. A relationship with God is a daily thing. But some of these people don't go to church. They don't read their Bible. They don't have a relationship with God. It's just a crisis-oriented religion. And the only time they're going to run to God is when it's a hard time. I need the Lord. And they start making confessions. Well, Jesus described them very well in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8 when he made this statement here about their heart. Matthew 15 and verse 8. He said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart, honor me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far from me. Why? For in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of man." So the doctrine they teach is what man says. It's not what God says. It's not a daily or constantly teaching the scriptures and the issues and principles and the ethics and the morals and the values and the doctrines of Christ that we're supposed to teach. It's teaching something else. So you can see here that these are people who are basically unstable people. It says over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, he says here in the context of the last days that these people will have a form of godliness. But what did they do? They denied the power thereof. He says, from such, turn away. You can be around all the women in the Eastern Star and the people in the Masons, and they can be nice and kind and gracious and wonderful, upstanding citizens in the community. They really can be. And you can smile and you can have a good time. You can think they're wonderful people. But if you find out that that is there and you begin to talk to them about that, you'll find out how moral and ethical they really are. Now, if they're really interested, they'll say, "Well, I didn't know all that. Give me more." Okay. Now, come on. Because people do come out of that. But you find out where their loyalty is. But there you go, right there. They have a form. He says, turn away from these people. That's what he says to us. They're still in their sins. They've never repented. They've never turned away from those things. How can people have this kind of, when he speaks of these things, lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, how can these people really have a genuine life-changing experience in salvation? Something is not right. I'm not going to sit here and try to emotionally figure it out. I'm just going to stay with the scriptures because I know this. I can come on as strong as I can to you. And I can do everything I can to try to talk you out of your salvation. And if I do it, then you never had it. If I can upset you, then I can get you to go to another direction. But if I keep on doing that, I know what's going to happen. You're going to be rooted and you're going to be grounded. You're going to be solid and stable because I've tried to talk you out of it 1,000 times. But you say, "Oh, no, I'm saved." But are you? And that the worst thing in the world is somebody in the church who thinks they're saved or not. It's called self-deception. That is James chapter 1. A man who looks into the mirror of God and he be a doer of the word and not a hearer unless you deceive your own selves. Coming to a wrong conclusion. You've come to a conclusion you're saved because you go to church and because you tithe and because you raise your hands or your pinky or whatever. And you carry a big Bible. It's got notes in it. Doesn't make any difference. It's about your relationship and your obedience to God, which will come into the end. So you see, this is a problem here because these people are sensual. They follow their senses and their feelings. Jude speaks about these people being sensual. Jeremiah 4:22 says this. We go back over to Jeremiah 4 in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They're sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they had no knowledge." To do good, they have no knowledge. You know, man, this world is wise and evil. They can connive and cheat and manipulate to get their way and to take advantage of people so much, and yet they're to do good? No, sir. So you see example of this whole thing when it comes to this man that we have, boy, we've buried him so many times, called Demas. He has forsaken me, loving this present world. His love for this present, notice the word present because it's in contrast to the eternal world. Because there's basically this present evil world, this present world we live in, and there's the eternal world. Eternity, folks, it's out there. You believe it, it's out there. Eternity. It's a blink away. It's a breath away. When you die, eternity arrives. Your body, your spirit leaves your body, you're out into eternity on one side or the other. But Demas was so caught up and enwrapped and had a love affair with this world and its pleasures and excitement and enticements and everything else that it controlled his life. He was sensual. And he loved that so much he forsook the eternal world. He gave it up. Something divided this man, and he fell because of that. So how many profession Christians have a love affair with this world? Worldly affairs are more important than the church relationship that they're supposed to have. Hello? I don't know what we can do to make church, somebody will say, well, let's make church more exciting. Well, bring some firecrackers the next time, I guess. I don't know. What are you talking about? Well, maybe pray for me to get up fired up a little bit. Maybe that'll crack a little bit. But whatever, you see, you look at this and you think ball games are more important on Sunday than church. I mean, it's become a curse to our nation. Oh, I know it's a great pastime and all of that and hot dogs and ball games and everything else. Take me out to the ball game or whatever. Fine, go on to it. But why do you got to go on Sunday? In the football game, Sunday, it's almost like playing, you know, give allegiance to it. People know more about the football game statistics and everything they do about the scriptures. They know what this player can do and his statistics, and they got it all. They gamble, they, you know, do all that stuff. That's their God. The worldly entertainment, amusements, music, worldly music. People are all caught up in this stuff, and it becomes an idol to their life and everything else. I mean, how much of the world has entered into the church? You look at the church, the church has become worldly. With the holidays and all the festivities and the events and things that take place and trying to make it politically correct and appealing to the sensual, appealing to the sinner-friendly church. We accept everybody just like you are. Well, we accept you just like you are, but I'll guarantee you ain't going to stay that way. Because I tell you one thing, you'll either come here and you'll begin to like what you hear with struggle. Notice I said you'll be like what you hear with struggle. And God will begin to change you. You'll get saved and you'll get on the right course, or you'll take off out of this place saying them people are crazy. Be one way or the other. Because you'll either love the one or hate the other. And that's because there's something divided in your life, a divided loyalty. But the influences of the world need to be purged out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. When I look at the New Testament, I see that I see a powerful church. I see when Philip went down to Samaria, I see Philip there casting out these demons and they're screaming and hollering and people being healed and everything else. I see a revival taking place. I see all the idols crumbling down and all the philosophies in Acts chapter 17 when he went to Athens. I mean, Paul just crashed right in there and just killed all of their idols. He knocked them down. He said, God has winked at all these things in time past, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. How you going? What are you going to say that to all the philosophers in the universities? Because that's what God is saying. Paul wasn't ashamed to say those things to them. So the influences of the world have come in, and you find the politics getting into the church. You find marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm not against understanding the national issues and things like that. We need to pray. This immigration thing is about as ignorant as Israel can be. I mean, somebody wants, Arizona passed a law about, you know, dealing with illegal immigrants. I thought we ought to have one. I mean, it's a secret. I'm glad they're doing it because it's going to create a national debate, which we need big time, make people aware of it. But then again, we can pray about that. But people are so divided over these things. I mean, it's like the Constitution doesn't mean anything. So the Bible doesn't mean anything either. It's the same, it's parallels with all of this stuff. And you see it got into the church so bad it's killing it. Some try to have dual loyalties. Dual loyalties, which is divided. Because some people want God in church. They want their sin and whatever. They want both together. Well, I can love God, but I also can love my worldly friends, and I can go to parties with them, can't I? No. It's a divided loyalty. God wants all of you. He doesn't want part of you. Matthew 6:24. I know we've quoted it a million times, but let's read it tonight. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For what? You either hate the one and love the other, or you hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot. You can't do it. Did you see it? Cannot. Did you learn that in English? And do you know what it means? That was for emphasis. It means, ain't no way. It's impossible. It won't work. And yet people are trying to do that today. I found this still in my research. Somebody said this. If Satan has half the heart, he will have all. If the Lord have but half offered to him, he will have none. And most people are half-hearted. And when they're half-hearted, God will have nothing to do with them, but Satan will get them. And that's the problem right there. Because they're half-hearted. They have not willing to cross that line of stepping over this line totally and absolutely. I am following the Lord. I'm putting my hand to the plow, and I'm not going to look back. That's what we're talking about right there. Say, but what about tomorrow? What about tomorrow? I got somebody on my side I've committed to, and guess who he's committed to? Me. But he's only committed to me as I am to him. He is the loyal God. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 1. Here's the situation over here, how God feels and what he sees about divided loyalties. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 1 and following. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house and the place in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu. Now here's Jehu, he's a prophet, called a seer, the son of Hananiah, went out to meet him. Jehoshaphat's coming, I'm going out to meet him. And he said to Jehoshaphat, man, you're really popular. You're a great guy. Man. No, he didn't. This prophet was not afraid of the king. This prophet had no divided loyalties in his life. He wasn't ashamed to say what God told him to say. And he said, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? And how about that one? Therefore is the wrath of God upon thee from before the Lord. And he says, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thy heart to see God. But God was a little put out with Jehoshaphat because of his alliance with an ungodly king. He should not have done that. And how many evangelical Christians, when they have their little evangelism outreach in the community, they'll bring in all the churches. Doesn't make any difference what they believe, as long as for Jesus you stand. That's the old full gospel theme. Doesn't make any difference what you believe, as long as for Jesus you stand. Now, that's a problem with that statement. It does make a difference what you believe. Because what you believe is going to determine whether or not you will stand with Jesus or not. And too many people become. So they ask the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witness to ally with them in order to have an outreach. And these people get into the boards and they work with the people and they're workers out there. And so when somebody comes up, you have a Jehovah's Witness coming up and a Seventh-day Adventist counselor coming up. And they're counseling these people who somebody who's supposedly preaching the gospel for these people to be saved. And how are they going to counsel them? Called an evangelical community outreach. Does God look at that with favor? No. You see, that's hard, brother. Well, I'll tell you what, let's do. Let's have an evangelical reach out. Let's do it ourselves, and let's invite the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholics, and all of them. Invite them to come. But let's preach the gospel. And that's a community outreach. Everybody's invited. Invite the homosexuals, the politicians. Invite the governor. Doesn't make any difference. But let's preach the gospel. Don't compromise it. Just preach it just like it is. And see what happens. You don't have to purposely make it hard. You can just read the scripture. And you could say some things. What about the churches that do all those things? 2 John 1 and verse 7 says to us there, deceivers are going out into the world, and it tells us to be careful how we receive these deceivers. Because those people who have not the doctrines of Christ have not God. Do not bid them Godspeed. Then say, be polite. I can be polite. I can be gracious, but I don't have to say God bless you. And I will not say God bless you. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons come to you as you talk and say, I'm sorry, I don't. They'll say, God bless you. I don't say a word. I don't say, God curse you. I just say, I don't believe your way. They'll say, God bless you. I just say, I don't receive that in the name of Jesus. I say, I don't want their blessing. I really don't. You say, well, you're crazy. No, I'm not. I'm just staying loyal. I don't want them to pronounce something on me. I want God's blessings to come to me. And so Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, let's go to the root of the problem. Okay? Matthew 22 and verse 36. What is the root of the problem? It's the heart and what you love the most. That's where the root is. Verse 26 of Matthew 20, verse 36 of Matthew 22, Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. You know it. So what is the great? He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy mind. So what did God require from the Old Testament to the New Testament? What has God required from old of time is but have a heart towards me that will obey me, listen to my voice, and follow me. It's all God's required. Simple. Not that complicated. The complicated part is listening and perceiving and understanding and applying it to your life. So this is a starting point for the saved Christian. There has to be a starting point. And the starting point has to be a right heart and a relationship with God that has experienced the bountiful, marvelous, wonderful, gracious love of God. I mean, it is just unbelievable. But it has to happen. And if he has not experienced that, his starting point's not good. It's just religion. Superficial. Putting on a mask. Being religious. This is the starting point. You love God with all your heart. Because, let me show you something in John 3:19. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, right? But verse 19 of John 3 says this. Most people don't read the context. It would upset the apple cart. And this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, which would be Jesus, and men love darkness, which is a devil and sin, rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So there's some love inside of them, lovers of self and lovers of pleasures, lovers of gold and silver, 2 Timothy 3. That love for self is so deeply inside of them that they love darkness, they love sin, because there's evil in them. For everyone that doest evil hates the light. Okay? Now you don't see all the evil people do. But anything that people are doing that is evil, as the Bible describes it, when they hear the light, Matthew 6:24, they love the one, hate the other. Because there's something in them they don't want to let go of, right? There's something that's still deep rooted down in their heart that they haven't let go of it. So everyone that doeth evil hateth light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. Well, I'm tell you what, when they come to the light and God shines his light upon your heart and all that sin rises up, you're going to see some pretty bad stuff. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds are made revealed that they are wrought in God. I don't think that's hard to understand. For you either love one or you hate the other. If a man and woman love each other, they will be loyal to each other. If they hate each other, they're going to split up. Right? Or they're going to go out and be, you know, sneaky and conniving behind each other's backs because there's a problem in their relationship. And so, again, Psalms 97 verse 10 says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. That's all through the Bible now. If you love God, there's going to be something that's happened, born in you, to automatically hate what is evil. Now, some people don't like to hear that because they're politically correct. And so, your false teachers come along promoting and propagating compromised gospel, giving license and liberty to do things in the flesh that God does not give license to do. And they love to have it so. Remember Jeremiah 5:31, my people love to have it so. They listen to the false teachers. Why do they love to have it so? I can have my cake and eat it too. I can come to church and I can feel this sense of, well, I gave my dollar. I gave my little bit here and there. And you know what? I can go back out in the world now the rest of the week and I can do my thing. I don't have to have God bother me. Those people are not saved. They're religious. They're professing Christians, but they're not saved. There's something wrong with their life. So Romans 5:8 is where we come to. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, because this tells me that a man is justified by faith, something happens inside of him. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us here, God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you think about that. How much did God love us? How much did he love us? How much did Jesus love us? Very simple. Enough to die for us. What it says? It's still there. Do you love God that much? See how quiet it is? Do you love God enough to die for him, for what you believe? That's the question. It's a Christian question. It is a biblical question. It is something that needs to be answered by every heart, because it really locates where you really are in your relationship with God. Because you look at this, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus said, you are my friends. John 15. Did he say that? And here we see, before we were ever saved, while we were in sin, he was committed to the Father's will to come down and to give his life for us. He was committed. And he was tempted, he suffered persecution and hate and maligned by man, and yet he went through the whole commitment and he stood his course for you and for me. He loved you and me that much. In John 5:30 he says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was so committed to the Father that whatever the Father wanted, he was willing to do it. Now we're seeing somebody who has no divided loyalty. He has no, you know, ulterior motive. He has his single, steadfast mindset of what his mission is. And he's here. He came to fulfill that mission and that mission alone. He was not swayed. He wasn't double-minded. He wasn't halted between two opinions. He had no divided loyalties whatsoever. He stuck to his course. And that's what you see. Christians seek to know and to do God's will at all costs. True Christians. I want to know what God's will is, don't you? See, if you only want to know what God's will is with reference to prosperity, you're covetous. And if you only want to know what God's will in reference to healing is, then you're very selfish. But when you want to know what God's will is about all of life, what he wants you to do, how he wants you to live, the kind of values and morals he wants you to display in your life and to grow up into him, when you are committed to those things and you seek that at all costs, there's something really drastically right about your life. You're radical, but you're a radical disciple, and you're radically committed. The world doesn't like that. Sinners don't like it, and a lot of professing Christians don't like that. And so Romans 12 becomes a part of your life, the renewing of the mind, washing, taking us and washing us with the water of the Word and cleansing us. That's what he's doing. Or like the Bereans, Acts 17:11, going home, searching the Scriptures to see if those things, see how we can, like I had somebody recently said, I can refute that. Everything I said, he said, I can refute that. His whole mindset was, I'm smarter than you and I can refute that. That was his whole mindset. And I tore him apart like a pit bull with love. So his whole mindset was, I know more than you know. And I looked at him, I said, your problem is your intellect. Because he got a graduate degree and all this stuff. I said, your problem is your intellect. I said, these Scriptures, you don't try to approach them intellectually. You can use your mind, but you've got to open your mind to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God interprets Scripture. You're trying to force, you know, this exegesis where you're reading what the Word is bringing out, what the Word's saying, this eisegesis, you're trying to read something into it. So you don't know how to interpret Scripture. That's your problem. But anyways, go home and see if it be so. Not how I can refute him. Because I'm sure you can always find something wrong. But if what I said is true, then it challenges you, doesn't it? You say, oh my goodness. Like one guy came up to me one time and asked me a question. Don't answer, because I don't have to do it. So you're real committed. You're really something else. You're a dude. But God is working in me to will and do of His good pleasure. Is He not? And I'm supposed to work it out with what? Fear and trembling. And so, John 14 and verse 21. John 14, verse 21. Let's see if it's still here. John 14 and 21. Who it is. Okay. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Let's just stop right there. Question. Do you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Be careful how you answer the question. Wait till we finish tonight and you can answer it. Because that's a serious question. Because I've said it once, I'll say it again. You only love God as much as you love His Word. And the measure of your love is by the measure of your obedience to the revealed will of God. You want to measure how much you love Him? Then are you obeying what He reveals to you? I'm saying what He reveals, because a lot you don't know. But as He reveals it, you're obligated to do something about it. Are you not? And so He says then, and he that loveth me shall be beloved of my Father. And I will love him and will reveal myself to him. Oh, it gets deeper now, doesn't it? Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt reveal thyself and not unto us and not unto the world? And he said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. So if you don't love God, you're not going to keep His word. So you find out by your disobedience and rebellion the lack of your love. You find out that rebellion that's there, and there's something inside you that doesn't like the light. Something you don't want to give up is in your life. Now, 1 John 2, verse 15. We cannot have these divided. This, the root of the problem is the love of the heart. And we cannot have a divided loyalty, because if you love God, you're going to be committed to God. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You want to find out if the love of God is in somebody? How much do they love the world? They listen to the world's music. They run with the world. They're enticed by the world. They want the world's ways. They don't want to give things up as far as the world is concerned. I'm not saying you can't have a good time. Don't take me wrong. Well, Christians can have a wonderful time. We can have parties, but they're godly. They're Christian. We can play games, but they're godly. They're Christian. We can get together and we can mix drinks, but it's going to be lemonade and Kool-Aid. All right, we can have a great time. Huh? We can do all those things, but we don't have to do it the world's way. We can get there and have a holy dance in the Lord and shout and raise our hands. We can do a lot of things, but we can't do what the world does. I don't go to the bars and the ways of the world, sit in their corners and listen to their music and exalt those things in my life. I don't want nothing to do with it. So you can't have it both ways, because he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust there, but he that doeth the will of the Lord shall abide or live forever. It's a revelation there. If you read it enough, it just goes, sinks deep inside of you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Or verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You can't get away from it. It's not legalism. It's love. Love obeys. Love is committed. Love is loyal. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. What a verse. And His commandments are not grievous. To keep His commandments are not... And when somebody says, well, it's too hard. It's such a burden. It's so narrow. You know what the problem is? They do not have the love of God in their heart. It's the root of the problem. They don't love God with all of their hearts. They have a half-hearted love for God. They can see His goodness, they can see His grace and His long-suffering to a degree, but they cannot see His holiness. They're not committed to Him. They won't die for what they believe. And that's the problem. They're too double-minded about things. And so Galatians 5, 6 says, faith works by love. You get that sign back up there? Yeah. The great motivator is love. That's a great motivator. There is nothing deeper, more powerful in a person's life than that, because even in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you can have faith that moves mountains and be a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. And if you have not love, it profits you nothing. And these three things abide: faith, hope, and love. And faith and hope is for now, but love will abide all into eternity. Forever and forever and forever. It really will. And so, where love is weak, motivation is weak. Faith that works by love. And commitment is weak, because your love is weak. Now, John 21, verse 15. This is the closer here, buddy. This is what hammers you down to the cross with nails that are 6 feet long. John 21, verse 15. This is it, the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter had previously denied the Lord what he said he wouldn't. You remember that? It was in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 35 where he had made that statement, "Lord, I will go with you and die. I will not deny you." Now we know the rest of that story. Luke 22, Matthew 26, he denied the Lord three times, right? Correct? He was a big talker. Peter was quite a character. He really was. He's like a lot of us. We can mouth it real big, and we want to flex our spiritual muscles and everybody to see it, but when it comes right down to the nitty-gritty, we're not all we say we are. Then in verse 15 of John 21, after the resurrection, when Jesus supped with them and dined with them and appeared to them, he said, he dined with Peter. After he had dined, Jesus said, "Simon, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? More than your job, your fishing, all these people? Do you love me more?" Now, what's the word there? Agape, right? Sacrificial, committed loyalty. That's what it is. And he said unto him, "Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," but it's not agape. It's not committed. It's filio. "You know, Lord, I have affections for you. I like you, but I'm not committed to death." He said unto him again, second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Agape thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest, I filio thee. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs," in the other verse. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, filio." Then use the word agape. "Filio thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Filio thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I filio thee." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So what are we seeing here? Are we seeing a picture of where Jesus was challenging Peter because he had once previously had been dishonest, superficially said he would do something, and then when he was tested, he didn't do it? And do we see here that Peter now is, after that experience, being honest? Yes, we do. He's back in the corner, folks. He's not going to say that again like he did then. He's a different man right here. And Jesus says unto him, essentially in this whole thing, "Yeah, but let me tell you something, Peter." He said, "The day is going to come, you're going to love me with all of your heart and be so committed to me, you will die for me." That's essentially those next verses. You can read them, but that's what it says. The day is coming, Peter. It's going to happen in your life. You will grow up in me so much that you will love me with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, that the day will come you will have to give your life for me, and you will do it. And he did, didn't he? And so we look and see this whole thing. You will grow into this agape love if you are his and you started out with him. You don't know what you'll have to go through to come to that, because this is a challenging moment. This is a moment of truth for Peter. It's a moment of truth for all of us. This divides us from who we say we are to who we really are. It really locates our relationship. Peter didn't try to be more than he was. He finally was an honest man. It's all the Lord ever said from the, just it's on a good and honest heart, to seek and be sown that brings forth fruit with endurance. It's all he wants. And so 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, we have this. We see Peter later on, we see him saying things quite differently. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. "Whom have not seen you agape? In whom though you now see him not, Yet believing, you rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's interesting. He used the word agape, isn't it? I think it is. He didn't use phileo or Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, but he used agape love. Then in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, which is phileo, see that you agape one another with a pure heart. Something's happened to Peter. I mean, his transformation has taken place in his whole walk with the Lord. And then we go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, and behold, he's adding to his faith. He's saying, add these to your faith. And to godliness, you do the Philadelphia kind of love, brotherly kindness, affection. And to this brotherly kindness, you add agape. It's something you grow into. You come to that place in your life where your loyalty is such that you would die for what you believe. And this is exactly what Peter came to. How did Peter die? Hung upside down on a cross for his faith. He had no more divided loyalties. And that's exactly what God is saying to us. I want you to come to this place in the hour in which we live, that you come to the place there are no divided loyalties, that you know who you love. Now, how do we experience, get into this? Well, we first have to experience it. If you don't experience it, it'll never happen in your life. And so 1 John in chapter 4, we'll go back there again where it talks about from verse 7 through about love. The word love comes up so many times. Every verse is about love, love, love. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he what? First loved us. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has towards us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So love is an important subject, isn't it? And so you have to come to that place where you have experienced it. Romans 5:5 says that in your experience and being justified by faith and all that God has done for you and his love towards you, that you go through all of this that where it says there, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. The love of God is exploded in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's in the experience of realizing God's love for you, being justified by faith, coming into that righteousness, and experiencing the forgiveness, the transformation love, experiencing it. What a wonderful thing to be loved. I mean, everybody likes love, to be cared about. And God loves us that much. And when you experience that, it explodes inside of you. So first you have to experience it. Secondly, you have to meditate on it. And you have to meditate upon it. And you have to meditate upon it. And you have to meditate upon it. Because it's the only way you're going to get it. It's something you have to stick with. You have to remind yourself that God loves you with an eternal love. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you be rooted and grounded in what? Rooted and grounded in love. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of God Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. That's all about growing up, isn't it? Coming to a place where this is something that you know the depths of His love, to know that love of Christ that passes the natural man's thinking, that passes understanding. Goes deep, and it causes you to be filled. What a joyful experience that is to have that. But not a lot of people have it. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. He was committed. So we're to have the same committed to one another. Because love is a commitment. It's not feeling. It's not emotion. And when you make it sentimental, when you make it emotional, when you make it feeling and wishy-washy, it is terrible. It is awful. The phrase that came out in the 70s was sloppy agape. Because it was so sloppy and sentimental. And everybody was exalting love far above the measure and setting aside truth. And truth and love are inseparably related because if you love God, you love the truth, and you cannot preach to people unless you preach the truth to them in love. When you separate the two, it's easy to just love people and accept them where they are and never say a word to them about sin. Never challenge them. Just let them drink and let them get drunk and let them commit prostitution and You let them go out and fornicate and look at, just don't, just love them. But that's no good. It's not biblical. Because it goes on in here and it says, verse 3, but fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not once be named among those who are called saints. This is what he says. So meditate on this thing of God's love, like you read in Psalms 119, verse 165. Great peace have all they that love thy law. And David says in that same context in verse 63 about him, the law of the Lord is his meditation. He loves it and it's his meditation all the day long. You meditate on what you love. You really think about it. It goes through your mind. It controls your thinking. Thirdly, you learn to walk in the Spirit and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. You learn to walk in the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and following tells us that one wonderful little word that everybody loves called the cross, where you deny yourself, where you set aside your feelings and your emotions and your desires, and you don't let them rule or dominate your life, but you just learn more about God's love and the fact that He wants you to love like He loved and be committed and be loyal. Because a loyal person stands true to what he knows is right. And he will not be divided. And that's what we're going to need in these last days. And then fourthly and lastly, you have to commit to what God reveals to you one thing at a time, not ten. One thing at a time. Take it easy. Very practical. One thing at a time. So God dealt with you about dress, deal with the dress. God dealt with you about your music, deal with your music. God dealt with you about overeating, deal with the appetite. God dealt with you about a bad attitude, deal with a bad attitude. Just one thing. God dealt with you about lust, deal with it, get deliverance, and move on. And put the world behind you and the cross before you and keep on moving. Because people want to. They want faith. They want to be able to move mountains. Well, it's the old saying. You use it, you won't lose it. And faith is all about using a little bit you have right now and use it every day. Use your faith every day. Exercise it for something that God wants you to pray about. Just believe Him. Say, well, I didn't see it come. Believe Him. Quit doubting Him. Say, it didn't work. He ain't finished yet. Keep on praying. Hold on to what you believe in. Because God is a God of the impossible. And nothing's impossible to Him that believeth. And faith does work by love. And if you love Him with all of your heart, you're going to find your faith growing exceedingly. And getting stronger and stronger. Because the time has come when every man has to choose. And I believe we're sitting right there on that little pivotal point in all of our lives. There's some choices we're going to have to make that are very serious. And the choice we make may be the very last opportunity we get that will really determine our destiny. So be careful what you choose. No divided loyalties. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that the Holy Spirit would cause the truth to be unfolded in our minds and our hearts to bring understanding. That it would be clear to us as clear can be. That there would be no confusion, no divided loyalties. That we would not love money. We would not love ourselves. And we would not love pleasures more than God. But we would be those who would be recognized as those who are lovers of God. Because they are the ones who are committed and keep His word. No matter what it cost them, no matter the difficulty or the hardship, that we're committed. For that is love. So help us in these days and moments in which we're living now to make the right decisions and to remove those things that may be causing us to halt between two opinions, to get them out of our life so that we would not find ourselves limping through life spiritually. But rather, we would find ourselves walking in the liberty and the power of the Holy Ghost in these last days, in the name of Jesus.